Father, we thank you for your love, your grace, your mercy that has rescued us from the darkness of sin, has brought us into the kingdom of your Son. And we're reminded this morning that in being brought into the kingdom, we are brought into a family. You do not leave us alone. You set the solitary in families, as the psalmist says. You make us brothers and sisters of one another. And you've given us this mandate to help one another along in the process of becoming more like Christ. So we pray that you teach us more about that this morning, and especially we pray that you give us fresh motivation to engage in the body life that should characterize us as believers. I know that we often struggle with that today. We can get easily cynical and disillusioned about the church and about relationships, and we need your help. We need your Spirit to help us move through those kinds of obstacles into the kinds of relationships that will honor you and will help us. So help us today in that process. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're talking about relationships and how God uses relationships, community, to help us change. And in particular, we're talking about the church. Now, when we talk about the church, sometimes we just have to be reminded we're not talking about the building, right? We're not talking about the institution, the organization itself, although that's part of what God has established. But we're really talking about the organic kind of relationships that we have within the body of Christ. Now, as I alluded to this in my prayer, but we find lots of obstacles today to engaging in community and obstacles to life in the church. I think it's worse today than maybe it ever has been, at least in recent history. And that's because of a lot of the sociological changes that have happened in our country over the past several decades. All right, so we are more isolated now than we've ever been. We are busier than we've ever been. Our lives are more compartmentalized than they've ever been. And so we find it more difficult to engage in relationships. Now, that's true for Christian or non-Christian. It's just people have a harder time engaging in relationships. I mean, this is something that sociologists are noting today, that people tend to engage more in Facebook and Twitter than they do in actual face-to-face relationships, right? This weird thing, social media. And I'm in it too, I mean, just like you are. So I understand this. There's a strange pull towards it, and yet we have this resistance to the real kind of personal relationships that we need, right? So there are factors in our culture and in our society that make it difficult. But beyond that, it's just difficult because we're fallen, right? People are difficult, right? Relationships are hard because when you have a relationship with someone else, your sin gets in the way and their sin gets in the way. And so we end up having something like a love-hate relationship with relationships. I'm quoting Paul Tripp and Tim Lane here. This comes from one of their books. I think it's their book. It's actually called Relationships, A Mess Worth Making. And they say this: at one level, we want friendships. At another level, we don't want them. In creation, we were made to live in community, but because of the fall, we tend to run from the very friendships we need. Quite often, our longing for them is tainted by sin. We pursue them only as long as they satisfy our own desires and needs. We have a love-hate relationship with relationships. Anybody ever experienced that? You know what that's talking about, right? Now, a few of you who are extroverted maybe don't feel that quite as much as the introverts in the room do. But still, that's the reality. Relationships are difficult. And yet, maybe that just shows us one more reason why we need them. we are incomplete without relationships, right? God said when he created man, it's not good for man to be alone. Of course, in the immediate context, that's marriage. God created Eve for Adam. But in instituting marriage in the family, God was also at the same time creating human society. And we have this deep need for relationships in our lives, and yet these obstacles that keep us from it. Now, what I want to do is just sketch out a biblical model for understanding the church, and then talk for a few minutes about the one another's, which is where we really get to the application of how we are to relate to one another in such a way that it brings us to greater maturity in Christ. And we need to see both of these things. We need to see our need for the church as the specific kind of community that God has instituted for his glory and for our good. And we need to see, a little girl was looking at me through the window there. And we need to see how we need to put those relationships into practice. All right? So, a biblical portrait of the church. And first of all, just think for a minute about the way the Bible describes the church. Have you ever noticed how diverse the metaphors for the church are and how many of them there are? I mean, this is, it's really something. The Bible has so much to say about the church. So, perhaps the most common one is the body of Christ. The church is called the body of Christ. And the idea, of course, is that within the body, there are many individual members, and yet they are interdependent, right? We live together under the lordship of Christ, who is the head of the body. And though we are different, yet we are one. It's not a conformity kind of mindset. It's not that we are all the same. The diversity is acknowledged, and the diversity is intentional. You see this in 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul talks about the different members, and they have the different gifts, and how the gifts have need for one another. So the body of Christ, with these many diverse members, yet all serving the one body. All right, so that's one metaphor. Here's another one, the temple of God. The church is described as this new temple, a temple built of living stones. Now, it's interesting. Again, the temple wasn't built of bricks. Right? Bricks are all the same shape, right? They're uniform, they're stacked together, but stones aren't. Stones are a unique shape, and yet they are fitted together to build this temple. And what's a temple for? It's for the glory of God. It's for the worship of God. In fact, in Ephesians 2, where Paul describes us as this house being built up for God, he says we are inhabited by the Spirit. And I think the imagery there draws from the Old Testament, where you remember that when Moses completed the building of the tabernacle in Exodus, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle in Exodus 40. Or when Solomon completed the building of the temple in 1 Kings, the glory of the Lord came down and filled the temple. And when we get to Ephesians, Paul tells us that we are this temple. We are this living house, and we are being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ as the cornerstone, so that the Spirit will indwell us as the people of God. All right, so that's important. That, I think, shows why we need the church itself. We don't just need a Christian friend. We don't need just a friend. You know, it's not just that relationships by themselves are enough. We need the specific context of relationships, this context of a people being built up together for the glory of God. God inhabits his people as the church. All right, another metaphor that's used is household or family. This is also in Ephesians 2. We're members of the household of God. And a household in the ancient world wasn't a nuclear family, right? It wasn't a mom and a dad and 2.5 kids, right? It was a father with his house, but it would often include not just his wife and his children, but it would include his grandchildren, and it would include the servants, right? Now, I mean, we could debate all day, of course, the ethics of this in the ancient world. But this was just the reality. We just have to understand that when Paul talks about a household, he's talking about a large network. I think of it, have you guys ever watched Downton Abbey? All right, so Downton Abbey, like this famous BBC TV show, and it's like this, it's this English estate in the early 20th century, and it's dozens of people. It's the lords and the ladies, right, who live upstairs, but it's also all the servants who live downstairs, and the whole, all of the people who belong to this estate are part of the household. You take that general idea, transpose it to the ancient world with less lavish settings, and that's the idea of the household. And Paul says we've been brought into this household of God, this family of God. All right, and we could just go on multiplying these various metaphors. I mean, there's a long list of them. But the point is that all of these metaphors show us the value that God places on the church, the intimate relationship that he shares with the church, and the organic unity which characterizes the members of the church. This belonging to one another for the sake of God. All right, so we need the church. So then what does the church look like? What are the characteristics of the church? Now, if you were to ask that question to anybody, what are the characteristics of that church? The first thing they would do is say, well, the music is contemporary or traditional or a mix or a rock concert. You know, they'll talk about music. And they'll say the preacher is really dry and boring, or he's really funny and interesting. They're not going to say that about me. Funny, but generally speaking, that comment accepted. They're going to talk about the preacher, right? They're going to talk about the music. They're going to say they've got a really great children's ministry, or they've got a really great youth ministry, or they've got a really great women's ministry, or they don't have hardly any ministries. All they do is meet and worship and pray. They're going to start talking about all these external things. Do you realize that none of those things are the essential marks of a church in the New Testament? It's not the programs. It's not the music. It's not the personality of the preacher. Right, those aren't the things that mark a church. If you want what John Stott calls a little cameo of the Spirit-filled church, you can look in Acts chapter 2. Right? And here you've got the very first New Testament church, the church in Jerusalem, and the description that Luke gives us of the church in Jerusalem gives us the essential marks of any church. All right, so listen to this. This is Acts 2, 42 through 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And we could talk about that for 6 weeks. But here, real briefly, are the marks that arise from that passage. What is the church? It's a gospel community, right? It's a gospel community. They are devoted to the apostles' teaching, right? They're a gospel community. This new community was created by the word. Peter preaches the gospel on the day of Pentecost, and they continue. They're devoted to this apostolic word, this apostolic gospel. It's a worshipful community. They are devoted to prayer. They are praising God. Right? They are in the temple praising God day and night. It's a worshiping community. The form of the worship isn't what's important. It's that their hearts are focused on God. Now, you can do that with a band or with a choir or a cappella. It doesn't really matter. The style doesn't matter. The point is whether the hearts are oriented to God in worship, praising God. It's a worshipful community. It is a sacramental community. All right? The church devoted themselves to the breaking of the bread. The breaking of the bread. The definite article is there. Not just breaking of bread, but the breaking of the bread. Which almost definitely means it's a reference to the Lord's Supper. Right? So they are meeting, observing the Lord's Supper together. It is a relational community, a community of fellowship. This word keeps coming up in Scripture, koinonia, fellowship. And it carries the idea of holding things together in common. And you see that fellowship here in this passage is they are very freely distributing their wealth to one another. Right? Now this isn't mandated socialism in this passage. That's not what this is. This is voluntarily giving of themselves to meet the needs of others. Right? That fellowship has a really hard practical edge. They are sacrificing of their own wealth in order to meet the needs of others. And they're meeting together, right? They're continually getting together, both in the temple, that's public, but also breaking bread in their houses. Right? So they're meeting together, not just in a public central location for worship, but they're meeting together house to house. May not be a bad argument for small groups, right? Or something like that. There's some kind of intentional fellowship happening outside of public worship. So it's a relational community. And then finally, it's a missional community. The Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. They're growing. There's an overflow to their life together that's touching people on the outside. And I would argue that those things are the essential marks of a church. And there's different ways to express it. You know, the old mission statements always used to alliterate everything. And they would say the church exists to exalt the Lord and edify the saints and evangelize the lost. You got the three E's. Well, that's right. I mean, that's good. Whether you like alliteration or not. I mean, that's it. We are to be a people who exist for the worship of God, to build up one another, and to reach the world. Right? That's the heart of the church. And we need the church. Okay. So, if that's a picture of the church, now how does it get worked out, especially in regards to spiritual transformation? How does it get worked out in our lives personally so that we are helping one another on this journey towards Christlikeness? And what I want to do is just take a couple of minutes and look at some of the one another commands in Scripture. Now, there's probably close to 24 of these in the New Testament, right? These commands that we are to do something to one another or with one another or for one another. And I'm not going to look at all of them. I'm just going to summarize them in several broad categories. But I think these will help us in understanding the kind of relationships, the shape of the relationships that we need to have with one another if we're going to grow. All right, so let me put these in five broad categories. All right, here's the first. Get together. Now, that's pretty simple and straightforward, isn't it? And I draw that from the one another commands that say things like this. Greet one another. That's a command. Greet one another. Have you greeted people this morning? You know how easy it is to come to church and not greet anybody? Have you ever thought for a minute how many people in this building on a Sunday morning you haven't met because you've never introduced yourself? You are living in disobedience to God's word. The Bible says greet one another. And I'm being rhetorical here for a reason. My point is this. You can't grow in relationships with other people until you know them, right? Until you spend time with them, until you get to know them. You've got to greet one another. You've got to get together. There's got to be a relationship. 1 Peter 4, verse 9, show hospitality to one another. So, the process just begins with something that basic, getting to know other people. You can't grow deeply with anybody if you don't say hello and start a conversation and get to know one another. So So it begins right there with just that basic movement outside of our comfort zones into relationship with other people. Secondly, we're to show love. All right, this is the most often repeated command regarding relationships. Simply love one another. And I could give you a whole list of verses where it shows up, but you've read these. A new commandment I give to you, Jesus says, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. And of course, the shape of that in the New Testament is cruciform. Right? It is self-sacrificial love for one another. It's love that gives. It's love that forgives. It's love that is characterized by deep forbearance and long-suffering and patience. Has it ever occurred to you that some of the commands in the New Testament regarding the church, such as forgive one another, forbear one another, be patient with one another, has it ever occurred to you that you can't even obey those commands until somebody ticks you off? Which is when most people leave. You know, most people leave. That's when most people leave, is when they start having conflict. Right? They get disappointed. That's when you start getting to obey some of those commands. Right? It's right at that moment when someone rubs you the wrong way or sins against you. Right? But Paul's very realistic about how hard the church is. And it's hard, folks. Church is hard. Small groups are hard. Right? Relationships are hard. People are going to hurt you and offend you and sin against you. You know why? Because they're not glorified yet. They're sinners. They've still got flesh. But if you forgive instead of leave, if you stay with the relationship and you stay with the church and you stay with the people, even though they disappoint you again and again and again and again, you know what happens? After 40 years of that, you look more like Jesus than you did when you started. That's the point. I mean, that's what this book is about. You look more like Jesus because you have lived like Jesus with a group of people for this long period of time. Don't be too quick to quit on the church or to quit on Christian relationships. They are going to disappoint you. They are going to hurt you. But if you will learn and embrace this aspect of the Christian life of forgiving and forbearing and being patient, kind, you know, it'll help you. You'll grow. You know, this was, I don't think I put this in the book, but there's a great little essay by C.S. Lewis called The Trouble with X. The Trouble with X. And he talks about X, you know, is that person who has this terribly annoying, aggravating either habit or disposition or aspect to their personality. It's the thing that just gets under your skin. And he's envisioning this may be a family member, it may be a friend. It's someone that you're in relationship with, and they just get under your skin over and over and over again. And he's like, well, how come you don't tell them? Well, because you've tried to tell them, and it doesn't matter how many times you try to tell them, they don't see it. They're completely blind to it. They just can't see it. And so you just live with this, you live with whatever X's issue is, and it just continually grates against you. And he does this whole essay until he gets to the last paragraph, and he says, essentially, he says, and remember, you are X to somebody. And that's a reality. We've all got blind spots. Somebody else is being forbearing with you and is forgiving you. Now extend that grace to others. All right, number three, share truth. Share truth. Speaking the truth in love, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. There's lots of truth-oriented one another commands. We are to instruct one another, admonish one another, exhort one another. All right? All of those commands have in mind a kind of mutual truth-oriented ministry where both in formal settings like this and in informal settings, we are taking the truths of God's word and we're gently pushing it deeper into one another's hearts and lives. Now, we're not great at this. Some of you are better at it than others. We're not great at it, and I think the reason is because we tend to not be great at relationships. You've got to actually build a relationship where you can do this effectively. I remember one time early in my Christian life where someone I had just met, and sat down across the table, and like this is like the first personal face-to-face conversation, and they're like, "What is God doing in your life lately?" And, you know, the kind of person I am, that was very off-putting because I didn't know this person. I'm not going to share the deepest things in my life with this person. We've got to build relationships so that we're able to do this with one another. But we also have got to open ourselves up to it so that we are willing to embrace this kind of deeper, truth-oriented ministry where we're taking Scripture and we're gently pushing one another, instructing one another. Okay, number four. This one's even harder. Confront sin. Did you know that one of the means that God has given to keep you in the faith, to keep you being a Christian, one of the means God has given you is the church. Now, I know for some people, you know, we have a doctrine of eternal security where that just doesn't compute. You know, we're just like, I thought once saved, always saved. So how come you're telling me, preacher, that the church helps keep me? Because the Bible says this. Let me give you the verse. Hebrews 3, verses 12 through 14. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. You hear what he's saying? He's saying you've got to take care, you've got to take heed, you've got to take care, because an evil, unbelieving heart can grow within you that will lead you to fall away. It'll lead you to fall away. And he says the way to avoid that is to exhort one another every day. Exhort one another. And you do that so that your heart is not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's really an amazing passage. Hebrews, that's scary. That's a scary passage. The idea is that it is possible for someone to be in the church. It is possible for someone to be a believer in Christ. I put it in quotes. A professing believer in Christ. A visible member of the church. And to turn away from Christ. Forsake Christ. Forsake the church. And the writer of the Hebrews says, one way to avoid that is to exhort one another. Now, I believe that the balance of Scripture, take it as a whole, it teaches that a regenerate person can never lose their salvation. Right? So I believe that. So I believe in the security of the believer. But as the old radio preacher J. Vernon McGee used to say, I also believe in the insecurity of the make-believer. Right? The believers are secure in Christ. If you're genuinely in Christ, you're not going to fall away. But friends, you can't know that unless you're actually walking with Jesus. You can't start to drift away from God into sin and then become a liar or an adulterer or a completely apathetic, worldly, unengaged, non-involved Christian who's a Christian in name only. You can't do that and have any assurance that your faith was ever real. Right? You can't do that. You can't look back and say, I know I accepted Jesus on May 4th, 1975, and therefore I'm going to heaven no matter what happens in my life. If you start to live in unrepentant of sin, what happened on May 4th is no guarantee. Right? Perseverance in the faith is what shows us that we really are in the faith. I mean, the verse says that, doesn't it? For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Implication: if we don't hold our original confidence firm to the end, we don't share in Christ. Right? That seems to be what he's saying. Some of you are looking at me with just such puzzled looks on your faces. Let me put it another way. God is faithful to keep a Christian in the faith. But he does it through the use of means. Right? And one of the means he uses is the church. John Piper puts it this way: eternal security is a community project. In other words, I need the exhortation of brothers and sisters, fellow Christians, to help me not develop a hard heart, an unbelieving heart, to help me stay in the faith. I need that, and you need that too. So if that's completely confusing, you can ask a question and probe a little more here in a minute. So number five, and I'm going to end on this one. Number five is we need to stir up one another. Stir up one another. So we need to get together. We need to show love. We need to share truth. We need to confront sin. And we need to stir up one another. Hebrews 10:24-25. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So that text tells us we're to consider one another in order to stir up one another. And I think what he has in mind is that we are such students of one another in these personal relationships that we're trying to figure out strategic ways to help one another thrive, to help one another grow, right? You might think of it the way a lot of you have kids. Not all of us have kids, but a lot of you have kids, and you think about the way you think about your children. You know, I mean, I have four kids, and they are so different from one another. They are so different. My two boys could not be more different than one another, you know, if they tried. I mean, they were wired differently. They were born different. And Holly and I, we have these conversations where we're trying to figure out each kid and what do they need, what will actually help them to grow. And you have to study your kids, right? They don't all need the same thing. And the body of Christ is like that. We don't all need exactly the same thing at any given point. So we've got to, that's why he says, consider one another. Consider, think about one another in order to stir up. And so we need to do that. We need to have the kinds of friendships where we've got people who are seeking to know us so well that they're helping us. They're helping us to grow. They're stirring us up to grow. All right, C.S. Lewis put it like this. He says, it may be possible for each of us to think too much of his own potential glory hereafter. It is hardly possible for him to think too often or too deeply about that of his neighbor's potential glory. The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most interesting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all our friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilization, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit, immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Every single one of us will live forever in either heaven or hell. And what Lewis is saying is we're helping one another to one of these two destinations, right? So consider one another, stir up one another, help one another to grow in Christ. Lord, thank you for the church. Thank you for this church and for my friends in Christ and the relationships that we share. We want to do this better. We want to be better stewards of the gifts and the relationships you've given us, and we want to make our church both more hospitable to people, but also we want the kind of depth and intentionality that characterize believers in the New Testament. And we just need your grace and your spirit to be faithful in those ways. So help us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.